Okay, Christ's Object Lessons, Chapter 25, page 360, paragraph 4. And it's titled, The Talents Returned. And it says, After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. When the Lord takes account of his servants, the return from every talent will be scrutinized. The work done reveals the character of the worker. And this is why like a lot of you, and I know I get the emails, I get the phone calls, and what can I do for the Lord? What can I do? Well, I really don't know, because you could help us here, you can help us there. That's great, yeah. But when it comes to what your talent is, eventually you're going to find yourself in the middle of it. That's what happened to me. I'm just going to do what I can, Father, to help men of God. Like when I first came into this truth, this was even before then. When I first left the Catholic Church, I was still a Sunday keeper for many, many years, for 10 years, actually, because it took me 10 years, me and Fran, it took us 10 years to unlearn all that stuff. And I just said, Father, with the talents that I have, I could do artwork, computer programming, and that's about all I knew. And of course, carpentry, electrical, plumbing, and I could talk. And it says, I'll do whatever, I'll help men of God, And they did put me to work, too. I was working with these, this one pastor for a couple, 3 years, and this other pastor, and then this one preacher in a prison ministry, stuff like that. But then all of a sudden, things started changing, and talents, things that I was doing started happening more and more so with my own work rather than just helping them guys. And then before you knew it, you found yourself in a ministry. And that's just how it is. That's how the Lord works. He'll just eventually move you in that direction. So she goes on to say that those who have received the five and the two talents return to the Lord the entrusted gifts with their increase. In doing this, they claim no merit for themselves. Their talents are those that have been delivered to them. They have gained other talents, but there could have been no gain without the deposit. Like we've been saying since day one, we can't do anything without the Lord. We can do nothing without Him, including the talents we have. And so when we do that with what we've got, He's going to give you more to do because He can trust that child. He's saying, I know that one there will do whatever I ask him to. And so you'll be finding yourself more and more busy. She goes on, they see that they have done only their duty. The capital was the Lord's. The improvement is His. Had not the Savior bestowed upon them His love and grace, they would have been bankrupt for eternity. But when the Master receives the talents, He approves and rewards the workers as though the merit were all their own. Isn't that amazing how He does that? His countenance is full of joy and satisfaction. And He doesn't do it in a bad, like the way the world does. Here's the perks, slap on the back. Oh, glorify the guy, toot, toot, horns and all this other stuff. Point, get neon signs pointing at the best worker in the house, employee of the month. No, it was Him in the first place, but still He blesses you because you did the work and it's done in such a humble and beautiful and loving fashion that mankind can't even touch it. Just can't do it. She says, He is filled with delight that He can bestow blessings upon them. For every service and every sacrifice, He requites them. Not because it is a debt He owes, but because His heart is overflowing with love and tenderness. And a lot of us Christians know exactly what that means too. You just want to help somebody. You just got to, even if it's just to give them a few dollars, if they need help with a bill or something, you just want to help them in life. She says, well done. Or she's quoting, of course, scripture, and this is Jesus speaking. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, He says. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. It is the faithfulness, the loyalty to God, the loving service that wins the divine approval. Every impulse of the Holy Spirit leading men to goodness and to God is noted in the books of heaven, and in the day of God, the workers through whom He has wrought will be commended. They will enter into the joy of the Lord as they see in His kingdom those who have been redeemed through their instrumentality. And I hope and pray I'm faithful enough to make it home. You got to keep that thought in your heart that you got to clamor onto Christ in every way you possibly can. Don't think anything of self, because self is going to let you down every time. We can all raise our hand on that one. But to be able to make it into the kingdom and to see the people that you never even know you helped, because you know, like the old saying goes, no man's an island. And I mean, I don't want to say I hate it, but it really irks me when I hear a teenager that's talking about suicide or something like that. Well, or even taking drugs, let's say. You got a teenager that's taking drugs. Well, it's only me. I'm only hurting myself. It doesn't matter. What do you mean you're only? You're hurting your mother. You're hurting your father. Your brothers and sisters are weeping in their pillows at night because you are killing yourself slowly. They don't understand that. But I don't know. I'll end up on a tangent on that one, so I'm going to continue. She says, and they are privileged to participate in his work there because they have gained a fitness for it by participation in his work here. That's what I wanted to share. Like, you know, the no man is an island kind of a thing where you don't really know who's watching you. And I can attest to this because I was watching two people. This is what got me to really start investigating the scriptures. When I first started getting tired of the people coming up from behind parked cars telling me I was going to hell in a handbasket because I was Roman Catholic, before I really started investigating in scriptures, I watched two people that used to be Catholic that went and became Christians, and boy, did they change. And they didn't know I was watching them like a hawk. I'm at work, like this one girl turned into a Christian, and I was at work, and she worked in the same office I did. Out of the corner of my eyes, sometimes I'd be looking, I'd just be watching her. What are you going to do? Are you going to pick up a cigarette? What are you going to do? You're going to get mad when you, are you going to swear? You know, just looking for anything. And then I remember this one, well, I don't want to call it a story because it actually happened, where there was, and this is how it can go either way. It can get this good or it can get this bad. I can't remember where I heard this or read it, but there was this man who was a Christian, and he worked in an office. He was always the first to arrive and the last to leave, and they didn't pay overtime. You know, it's just like with like the kind of offices I worked in. You didn't get overtime. It was just, you know, it was sales. You know, you did what you did, but I don't think this was a sales job that this guy was. Anyway, he's a Christian, and his boss knows he's a Christian. Everybody in the office knows he's a Christian, right? And his boss happened to be at work late again, like usual. And so was this guy. And the boss was getting ready to leave. And he happened to notice before he left his desk that his door was open to, you know, a couple of inches. It was open like a crack. And he happened to look out the door, and he sees his worker, that Christian worker, there at his desk. You know, 6 o'clock, an hour after quitting time. And he's on the phone. He's talking to his wife. He says, yeah, honey, I'll be home soon. You know. And she goes, well, could you pick up a box of paper clips? I think I told you guys this before, or maybe not. I don't know. And he goes, yeah, sure, but the stores are all closed at 6 o'clock. She goes, oh, all right. She goes, oh, no, never mind. I'll just take a box out of the cabinet here, and I'll bring it home. It's only, oh, no, I'll take a box off my desk. That's right. I'll bring it home, and on the way to work tomorrow, I'll buy a new box and put it in the cabinet. You know, I'll take half a box, but I'll buy the office a new box. All right. Now, think about this. The boss is looking out the door, and the boss is finally making this decision because he's the one talking in this thing I've heard or read or whatever. And he looks at the Christian, and he says, you know, I've been watching this guy for 6 months. Like, this is the kind of stuff that's going through his mind. I'm watching this guy for like 6 months. And he's really the nicest guy here. He's always got something nice to say. He's always got a smile on his face. He's always here early, leaves late. He's a very good worker. And he shares Jesus the way I've never seen anybody share him before. It's just really, really, I want to talk to this guy about Jesus. I think that maybe this is real. This is genuine. I think this Christianity thing is something that I need in my life because this guy's really showing that he's happy. And that's what I want, happiness, right? So he gets up and he starts walking towards the door and he sees the guy stand up on. He's talking on the phone, and at this time he's telling his wife, says, "Yeah, okay, honey, I'll just take a paper clips here and bring them home, buy the new ones, and give my boss a whole new box for the half box I'm taking." The boss sees him take the box and stick it in his pocket. And that's when the boss decided, I don't want anything to do with this Christianity. Isn't that something? That easy, the devil just, that even though the guy was, I mean, still, it was wrong to steal. He could have just asked the boss. He could have said, boss, you know, because, you know, that would have been the right thing to do. He says, you know, my wife needs some paper clips. I'll buy a new box on the way. And the boss probably says, no, forget about it. Just take the box, you know. But they watch you. They watch you like a hawk. And so even if you don't have the opportunity to share your faith with everybody, as many as you want to, just your actions alone can move people to Christ. Or away from Christ. You know, that's another thing. Because, I mean, it's a weird planet we're dwelling on. A lot of people have, the devil looks for any possible thing that he can to pull people away from Christ. And sometimes he'll even use Christians to do it. I mean, look at those so-called Baptist people. What is that one church that says God hates fags? What is that name of that? Westboro Baptist Church. I think that's what it is. And now there was another Baptist church that was in the news. I don't know if I put this on the site yet. There's a brawl because they don't like the pastor or something like that. And so there's a fight, fist fight out there in the church. And I don't get this. You know, but Jesus said the love of many will wax cold in the last days. So she goes on. Well, I did post it. Okay, yeah, thanks, Corbin. I guess I did. She says, "What we shall be in heaven is the reflection of what we are now in character in holy service." And by the way, when you get a chance, I mean, David from Amanda David. I don't think he's in here tonight, but he did an amazing video the other day about the name when you say in Jesus' name. It's something we've been sharing with, you know, whenever we get a chance. You don't just say in Jesus' name when you finish a prayer. What you're actually saying is you're answering that you're praying in the character of Jesus. You know, for years I've been trying to share that with people, and some people get it, some people don't. But what he discovered about with the Hebrew teachings of the word name and all this, oh, he did a really beautiful video, and I mean, it is powerful. It is really, I mean, short, sweet, to the point. And it's really, really nice, and I'm definitely going to be putting a link out on that one. But a lot of you guys make amazing videos, but this is just one of the most recent ones that are out there. I know Ace has got a bunch. Craig's got a whole mess. I don't even think Craig's in here tonight. Nope. But anyway, continuing on, she says, Christ said of himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, in Matthew 20, verse 28. This, his work on earth, is his work in heaven. And our reward for working with Christ in this world is the greater power and wider privilege of working with him in the world to come. And that, to me, is heaven. Because I love this work he's got me doing now. I mean, my whole life, I mean, I was kicking and scraping to try to get two nickels to rub together my whole life. And, you know, Fran will attest to this. The first 8 years of our marriage was a joke. I mean, it was just like couldn't seem to keep a job. I never got fired. I just always like, yeah, I'm bored. I'm out of there. You know, I just walk off. You know, I just walk off the job. You know, I was like stupid idiot. But I prefer to sit on the couch watching TV or bouncing to music all day long. And I was really, you know, a weak-minded individual, I guess you could say. More, I wanted the party. And that's another reason I didn't want to work is because, man, you know, I got home at like 4 a.m. or something, you know, because they got out shooting stick or something. And so anyway, after finding Christ, and then he blesses me with a regular 9-to-5 job, and just, you know, helping people find Christ and, you know, sharing this truth with them. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he wants me to go full-time doing this. And I thought, oh, wow, I couldn't believe it. But he did, and it, you know, he blessed it, and I'm still able to do it now since 2002, May 11th, or no, February 2nd, 2002. I just noticed that, February 2nd. I just noticed that because I got a little date up here on my, February 2nd, 2002, yeah. 2 days ago was what? I don't know, was it 9 years full time. Wow, that's a long time. But I did it for 17 years with a 9-to-5 job. And like every now and then when I'm in the midday prayer, I especially do this in the summertime. If I happen to be out in the woods or something like that, I like to just picture myself walking. I don't want to say imagine, or I don't want to get into that weird transcendental garbage or anything like that. I just sometimes think, it only lasts for a couple of seconds, but wouldn't it be nice? Yeah, I mean, because this is one of the things I do plan to do when I get there, you know, is to land on a planet where these people are, of course, that were made in the image of our God. And there's a village up ahead, and I'm going to land about a mile or two outside of the village and walk into town and then share Christ with them for 6 straight days. And the reason I say 6 straight days is because I got to get back to this, you know, to the city, New Jerusalem, for Sabbath. That's heaven. I mean, just talking about Jesus Christ with people, talking about what he has done and the things that, you know, the amazing way that he is. I could definitely see doing that for eternity. Just sharing love for eternity. Okay, that's more or less, that's just heaven. Right. Oh, thank you. Let me put this. Brother Robin just shared something here from... what is AG? I forget what AG, you know, forgive me for not knowing all the abbreviations, but I just got into Ellen White's writings a few years ago. Does anybody know what that, God's Amazing Grace. Thank you so much. Okay. And this is from page 362, paragraph 7. It says, in our life here, earthly, sin restricted though it is, the greatest joy and the highest education are in service. Amen to that. It is really the greatest joy and the highest education. And she goes, and in the future state, untrammeled by the limitations of sinful humanity, because we're looking through a glass pretty darkly down here, we don't understand a lot of the, you know, scriptures. You know. So, but up there, it's going to be very much easier to understand. She goes on to say, it is in service that our greatest joy and our higher education will be found, witnessing. And ever as we witness, learning anew the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And so, yeah, again, you got to echo the scripture where it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even contemplated into the hearts of men what God's got in store for those who love him. I mean, that's something that stuck in my heart the first time I saw it, and I have never forgotten it. And but still, there's a lot of stuff in the scriptures that talks about what we're going to be doing in heaven before and after we, you know, the city of New Jerusalem ascends from above and lands on this planet, which science has just recently discovered. Yeah, right. It's, you know, I know men of God and women of God over the ages have already known this, but they just recently discovered that it appears, they don't want to admit it outright, that the planet Earth is in the center of the universe, where the Big Bang thing or whatever is. Everything seems to be spreading from this point. Oh, gosh, I just don't get it sometimes, you know. They're called scientists. Anyway, she goes on. Then he which had received the one talent, of course she's quoting from scriptures, came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. Thus men excuse their neglect of God's gifts. They look upon God as severe and tyrannical, thanks to Rome and Satan, of course. And she goes on, as watching to spy out their mistakes. In other words, they look upon God as severe and tyrannical, as watching to spy out their mistakes and visit them with judgments. This also, by the way, stops a lot of guys from getting on a pulpit. It stopped me for years. I mean, okay, granted, number one reason at that time was I had stage fright. I was a shy guy. I mean, well, I was shy in front of a crowd, and that's so I would joke instead. I don't know why I thought it was easier to make jokes in front of a bunch of people than it was just to be serious, but I don't know. But I had stage fright, plus I was deathly afraid of saying something wrong, which would have eternal consequences on somebody, and then I would get a spiritual smack upside the head that I'd never forget. And so after much study, it was revealed to me, just preach what you know. That's it. Preach what has been revealed. You know, And some of you can already attest to, like sometimes I'll get an email that says, oh, yeah, give me a day or two. I'll be able to answer that one. You know, and because sometimes it's something I haven't studied. I don't know of any preacher that knows the answer to everything in the Bible. It's just, especially living on this side of the eternity where we are looking through the glass darkly. I mean, I don't care how many letters you have after your name, Mr. or Mrs. Doctor of Divinity, and I can't believe I said Mrs., but hey, this is the end times. That's the way it is out there now. But they claim to be doctors of divinity. But if you ask them basic Christianity 101, it like throws them for a loop. But if you ask them something like real theological thesis or, you know, come up with something that's like 25 pages long, oh, yeah, give me a couple of minutes. And that's the way it is. It's all about self, flesh, all this vanity. So going on, she says, they charge him. Well, let me backtrack a little bit here. They look upon God as severe and tyrannical, as watching to spy out their mistakes and to visit them with judgments. They charge him with demanding what he has never given and with reaping where he has not sown. There are many who in their hearts charge God with being a hard master because he claims their possessions and their service. And this is another, this is such a sad state of mind when you think about it, because the term father, I mean, do they not get that? I mean, that just one word, or God. I mean, what does the word God mean? Love. And how can they? Well, it's like what Satan did with Eve when he tempted her with that fruit. You know, he lied about the character of our Heavenly Father, and this has been going on for eons, for 6,000 years. I mean, like I'll never forget the one time the one guy came up to me and says, you know, I'm on the street preaching. And this guy comes up to me and says, you know, I don't have anything to do with your God, a God that would throw somebody in hell and just revel at hearing them scream for all eternity. I told him, you know, you've fallen for the oldest trick in the book. It just came out that way, and it happened to be what he needed to hear, I guess, because we sat and talked for about 10 minutes. And I told him, I says, no, that ain't his character. He does not do that. When you go to hell, sure, you might burn for a little while if you happen to be a persecutor of Christians, but you can eventually stop existing. Right? And I showed them the scriptures and stuff like that. And hopefully it planted a good seed. But there's a lot of people out there that, you know, and they'll say, oh, yeah, I've looked into it. You know, I've really studied this or I studied that. And they never did. They might have watched a TV program and says, well, yep, I'm going to get a PhD now or something. Because that's how some people are. They'll actually go so far as to think that they know it all just from watching something that they saw on TV or something, or read one book and now they're an authority on it. So she goes, but we can bring to God nothing that is not already his. All things come of thee, said King David, and of thine own have we given thee. 1 Chronicles 29:14. That's what one of the beauties of tithing, too. I mean, that's what makes it so easy to tithe when you really understand it. It ain't yours anyway, so you may as well just give it back, you know. But it's a test, like anything else, just like what's going on in the world today with the shaking that's going on. You got all these strange doctrines going out there saying that, you know, you got to keep feast days, or you got to believe that Jesus isn't God, or the Holy Spirit does not even exist, or you got to believe in a lunar Sabbath, that every month you get a new Sabbath to keep. Like instead of on Saturday, now your Sabbath is Tuesday or something, you know. So all these strange shakings are out there to see if these people are genuinely like Bereans. God took time out of his busy eternity to speak through a series of men and women, and now we have what's called 66 books compiled into what is called the Bible. And so we have plenty of information to draw on as to what it is he would have us do. And if people, I mean, it's just like that's one test, of course, too. I mean, like especially when someone lives to be 85 or 105 and they've never read the Bible, says, you know, you could have read that book from cover to cover in 1 week and stopped for three meals a day, too, if you just took your time. But 85 or 105 years, you never opened it. They failed the test. It's just like with tithings or anything else, any other kind of test, you know. So she goes on. All things are God's, not only by creation, but by redemption. All the blessings of this life and of the life to come are delivered to us stamped with the cross of Calvary. Therefore, the charge that God is a hard master, reaping where he has not sown, is false. The master does not deny the charge of the wicked servant, unjust as it is, but taking him on his own ground, he shows that his conduct is without excuse. Ways and means have been provided whereby the talent might have been improved to the owner's profit. And this is another, like I was saying a minute ago, about reading the Bible cover to cover in 1 week, right? When you think about this, and I think, I wish I would have known those two guys that, the Lord was calling these two men to go forth and proclaim this message to the world, the three angels' message, or what, you know, and that. And then they, of course, chickened out in today's language. And Sister White was blessed with that opportunity. I just can't imagine that, how they could pass that by. But, I don't know, lost my train of thought. She says, ways and means have been provided whereby the talent may have been proved to the owner's profit. Yeah, there it is, yeah, because they could have. Oh, yeah, that's what it was. You never know. Like for example, let's say you're a teenager, you're 16 years old, and the Lord has blessed you with a mind that can understand things and explain things. Like when I was a little kid, my mom used to make me read the games, she saw it when I was a little kid, I guess, and some of you have this gift as well. You know what I'm talking about. It's called the gift of gab. And she said, read the instructions on how to play this board game, because we didn't have video games back then, okay? You know? And so we would play family games. And so she just let Nick read the game instructions, and then he'll explain it to us how to play it. And could you imagine if you're 16 years old, you're blessed with a mind that you really can't explain because you don't know that it's special. You don't know that no one else thinks the way you do, you know, because, I mean, there's a lot of savants out there. They don't even know they're savants, and they're walking around doing things that they think, oh, everybody else could do that, you know. And no, you can't. No, I can't do it, you know, whatever. But let's just say you're 16 years old, you read the Bible, and it's easy to understand. You have the ability to memorize, like, picture mind, and that. And you just read the Bible, and all of a sudden you become a tool in God's hands that sees thousands and millions saved because those thousands go out and get, you know, imagine that. But because you're a teenager and you're hanging with this crowd and you got the gothic look and you want to smoke a couple of whatever and, you know, drink some of beer or whatever, you never actually sat down to read that Bible. You never actually found that talent. You never, I mean, you got the talent. You just never used it. You never, it's just like when I think of these singers, like these, I don't even want to think about actors, because actors, I mean, what is an actor? He's a liar. Seriously. Look it up. To act is to lie. I mean, it's, if you're not being, you know, who you say you are. But it's, so many people out there could be used by God in such an amazing way where they can do things for God and he can be glorified. And whether it's talents or whether it's things they have that they can help with the work or whatever, but they never apply it, and so they never know. And then that day comes, and the Lord's going to say, look, I gave you this. Why didn't you do anything? Well, this is what she's talking about here. Okay, so she goes, ways and means, let me backtrack, ways and means have been provided whereby the talent might have been improved to the owner's profit. Thou oughtest, he said, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or interest. Our Heavenly Father requires no more nor less than he has given us ability to do. And I praise his name for that, because it's, you know, it's not difficult. It's time consuming. I love this work. I could never, and this is what really, really shocked my socks off the first time I ever heard it. When a pastor said, yeah, I'm retired. Did I hear you right? They actually, pastors out there retire. But you're still breathing, sir. How do you retire as a pastor? I don't get that. That makes no sense. Especially being a pastor, because your life is such that each day brings a new adventure on things to do for God. And it's like, how can that become boring? How can that become like, oh, it's like mundane. I got to get up and work today. No, it's like, I can't wait to get up to do something today. So she says, he lays upon his servants no burdens that they are not able to bear. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust, it says in Psalm 103:14. All that he claims from us, we, through divine grace, can render. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Luke 12:48. We shall individually be held responsible for doing one jot less than we have ability to do. The Lord measures with exactness every possibility for service. Every possibility. And it's not just, okay, some people say, well, I'm a shrinking violet. I can't. Well, that's fine. He knows your frame. Okay? He knows that you are made from dust. He knows how you are. He knows the character he gave you. He knows the mind you have. Okay? And if he wants you to be a little bit more bold in life, he's going to lead you in that direction. But right now, if you're a little shy, then stick a track in a book. Stick a track in a coat pocket in a store where there's clothing. Hand the track to somebody or whatever. There's all sorts. It's not just handing tracks or handing out DVDs too. You know, if you got ways and means to help with, whether it's finances or helping with giving a ministry some items to use or whatever. You know, there's all sorts of things. That's why she says, the Lord measures with exactness every possibility for service. I mean, even sweeping floors is counted when it's said that way. She says, the unused capabilities are as much brought into account as are those that are improved. For all that we might become through the right use of our talents, God holds us responsible. We shall be judged according to what we ought to have done, but did not accomplish because we did not use our powers to glorify God. Even if we do not lose our souls. Okay, so, you know, because this, you know, listen to how she puts this. This is great. She says, even if we do not lose our souls, we shall realize in eternity the result of our unused talents. And it's, you know, okay, fine, it's heaven and all that, and you're up there and you're pretty secure, you don't have to worry about it. But the thing is, I got a feeling it's going to be a little trying on the heart to some extent, even if you're in the kingdom. You know, it's not a weeping and gnashing of teeth kind of a thing, but more blessings could have been realized, in other words. She says, for all the knowledge and ability that we might have gained and did not, there will be an eternal loss. But when we give ourselves wholly to God and in our work follow his directions, he makes himself responsible for its accomplishment. He makes himself responsible for its accomplishment. Notice that's a capital H twice. He would not have us conjecture as to the success of our honest endeavors. You know, because it's just like with anything else. You really don't know the outcome. You may think it was a failure. But it may not have been. It's just like with the man in the office sticking the paperclips in his pocket. If he didn't put his paperclips in his pocket, the fact of the matter is that man was looking at him as a Christian just from the way he carried himself through life. And if he never would have grabbed at those paperclips, which many don't, that's how many people become Christians, because they watch others. I mean, Romans 10:14, right? How will they hear without a preacher? She goes on, not once should we even think of failure. We are to cooperate with one who knows no failure. Is it not written in the Word of God, my word will not come back to me void? Speak it. Someone's going to be affected by it. Someone's going to be blessed. And if it's knowing that you can, you might yourself be the one that's blessed too. You never know. You know. Okay, fine. You might be sitting out in the middle of nowhere and you speak it, and you know the person that you just shared it with ignored you. But did they really? It's just like with that young man that I was talking to when they were working on my concrete, when we had to have, because our concrete was caving in all over the place, really, really bad, and it was dangerous because there were these giant vaults underneath that were, you know, filled with water. And I shared with him that a prayer was answered, that because there was all these gnats bothering these guys while they were trying to work. And so that I told him, says, next day when you come here, I'm going to pray the Lord either removes the gnats or there's going to be a gentle breeze to keep them off of you. And because every day that they came, those gnats were there. And then, okay, that day was there, same temperature, same sky, same blue sky, all that stuff. It's, you know, sunny, and that's when those gnats love it. They love landing on your arms and your neck and your face. Anything that's exposed to sunlight is where they go. I don't know if it's the no-see-ums or the gnats. I don't know what it was, but these little buggers were, oh, that little needle. They just like, boink, boink, boink. And when you wipe them, they just smear into nothingness. It's like, what is stinging you then? I mean, if it's like made out of mush, how come it hurts? But anyway, after about 5-10 minutes, I said, did you guys notice anything? And they go, well, what do you mean? You know, I told you yesterday we were going to pray, and we prayed. And if you noticed, there's no gnats. And there is a gentle breeze. He's like, all right, yeah, well, let's go. Let's go. Well, whatever. And they went back to work. And so here I am thinking, okay, it went in one ear and out the other. And that was it. I figured, oh, well, at least I saw my Father glorified. Whether he wants to acknowledge it or not, I don't, you know, I'm not going to let it get to me. And then a week goes by, my son Nicholas called me because one of the guys that was working on the concrete was a friend of his. That's how we got the deal on the price. And the kid called him because my son Nicholas called me and says, the guy was ecstatic on the phone. He says he never saw anything like that in his life about, because he was raised in a Catholic family, all this other stuff. They were both Catholic, these guys. He says, they'd never seen prayer answered ever. And he says, when he saw how those gnats disappeared like that, and says, so I thought it didn't affect him. Just like you probably thought it didn't affect whoever you handed the tract to or you shared a smile or shared Christ with. You really don't know. Okay, it might just be a seed. You might have affected them in such a way that they're just too... Well, because when it's green like that, they kind of got that shame thing going on, like it's just not cool to be a Christian, you know, and so they'll walk away from you. So it also reminds me of that guy with the tornadoes when we all got on our knees and those tornadoes disappeared, and it was like, he never saw, well, there was two guys there that never saw that happen before. The whole family, oh, yeah, we've seen it before, but these guys, the air conditioner repairman and then that one guy that was visiting from Florida. Anyway, going on. She says, we should not talk of our weakness and inability. This is a manifest distrust of God. And I was a big, you know, well, she goes, a denial of his word. And that's what we were talking about earlier, too, by the way, when the devil gets you to think, oh, you know, when I pray, my prayers aren't going to be too effectual because I'm a sinner. Well, did you repent? Well, yeah. Did you confess? Well, yeah. Well, doesn't it say in the Bible that, you know, if you confess and repent, he's faithful and just to, you know, cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And you go, well, yeah, but it was, no buts. You're denying his word. It's a manifest distrust of God. And I was infamous for this, for that 1,011 days. Well, I won't say 1,011. I'd probably say 1,000 days. Because all of a sudden when I realized, and, you know, I smacked myself upside the head and said, knock it off. Because I was complaining. The whole time I was living in a two-bedroom kitchenette with all the, you know, all 8 kids and my wife and me. I was just, oh, it's just everybody else is, oh, I know we're going through a trial and we got to do this. It's all well and good. You know, I'm growing by it, I'm sure, but I really don't have to like it. Oh, yes, you do. If it's your Father's will, there's a reason you got to go through it. And then I finally woke up because I was the lousiest witness as a Christian during that time. Anybody that met me, if I complained to them and says, I don't want to be a Christian, look what you're going through, man. That stinks, man. I don't want no part of that. But then other people go, you know, what you're going through, and you're going through some insane stuff, because that's what got me when I noticed those two people that I used to watch, like the one guy, he was going to court, in and out of court, because he was looking at some big time, like I was looking at some big time. I was going in and out of court, too, at this time. And but he was busted for heroin dealing. He was a biker. But I'm thinking, you know, he's going through the same stuff I'm going through, and here I am crawling the walls inside my body, scared out of my wits, thinking I'm going to end up in jail for 10 years. And this guy's looking at 20, maybe 30 years. And he's got a smile on his face. He's happy. You know, like he's sharing Jesus with people. And, you know, and then when I ended up in that 1,011 situation, I was like the lousiest witness. And I wasn't even looking at any kind of prison time. I was just, didn't like where I was at. She says, when we murmur because of our burdens or refuse the responsibilities he calls upon us to bear, we are virtually saying that he is a hard master, that he requires what he has not given us power to do. You know, I'm guilty of that still to this day sometimes. And I got to ask his forgiveness. It's not an easy thing to, because it's just the way we are. But praise his name for forgiving, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. She says, the spirit of the slothful servant, we are often fain to call humility. But true humility is widely different. To be clothed with humility does not mean that we are to be dwarfs in intellect, deficient in aspiration, and cowardly in our lives, shunning burdens lest we fail to carry them successfully. Real humility fulfills God's purposes by depending upon his strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. She says, God works by whom he will. He sometimes selects the humblest instrument to do the greatest work, for his power is revealed through the weakness of men. Case in point, David running towards Goliath. Now think about it. If he would have picked some muscle-bound Israelite to go running towards Goliath, and the guy got, you know, for lack of a better word, a little lucky with his blade and was able to kill Goliath, do you think maybe he'd come back to camp, you know, flexing a little bit and, you know, showing off his arms to the ladies and thinking, like, look at me, look what I have done. But no. Or even Gideon, same thing, with the 300 men and going towards the Midianites. No, the Lord was glorified because David was a really little youth and Gideon only had 300 guys. Because it's when you are as humble as the Lord has made us to be, he can do amazing things through the people, through his people. This is why I think I don't know if it was Sister White or not. Well, it has to be. But in the last days, the Bible does say that we're going to be coming in the spirit of Elijah in the last days. And so, just like John the Baptist did, you know, the last guy in the world you'd think is going to go out there and herald the arrival of Christ, and here he comes. It ain't the Pharisees, it ain't the Sadducees, it ain't the scribes, it's some guy eating locust and honey in the woods, proclaiming the arrival of Messiah. Why did God pick him? Because he wasn't all about self. He was humble. He understood. We have, she says, our standard. And by it we pronounce one thing great and another small. But God does not estimate according to our rule. We are not to suppose that what is great to us must be great to God, or that what is small to us must be small to him. It does not rest with us to pass judgment on our talents or to choose our work. And that choose our work thing, and this is so sad when I come across this, every time I run, the one name comes to mind, and some of you know the man I'm talking about, and I'm not going to mention any names, but there's many of them out there, not just one, that claim the office of pastor, and they have never been ordained. They choose their work. This is what I shall do. I will never sweep the floor in a church. I shall stand on the floor in that church. Oh, well, the Lord can't use you then. It's just that simple, you know. She says, we are to take up the burdens that God appoints, bearing them for his sake, and ever going to him for rest. Whatever our work, God is honored by wholehearted, cheerful service. He is pleased when we take up our duties with gratitude, rejoicing that we are accounted worthy to be co-laborers with him. So amen and amen. Even if it means sweeping a floor, or even cleaning a toilet. So we got one more section here for chapter 25, and hopefully we'll get through it. It's called The Talent Removed, and we're on page 364, paragraph 1, for those of you joining us on WTPR or on the phone. I just saw the bandwidth just jumped up a little bit on the radio. So, right, it says, and this is the book titled, Christ Object Lessons, but it's the chapter titled Talents. It's based on Matthew 25, 13 to 30. So it says, the talent removed is this section. It's the last section of chapter 25. It says, upon the slothful servant, the sentence was, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. Here, as in the reward of a faithful worker, is indicated not merely the reward at the final judgment, but gradual process of retribution in this life. As in the natural, so in the spiritual world, every power unused will weaken and decay. Just like in the natural world. And that's one of the neat things about nature and the, or even the spiritual end of things when it comes to walking or not walking with Christ. Like take the oak tree, for example. And I've done this. I don't have a biosphere or nothing like that, but I remember one time I found a little sapling, a baby oak tree, growing next to an oak tree. And I brought it, because me and my wife were into terrariums, and we still do that every now and then. I got this terrarium thing here, but it's empty at this point. But I brought the tree into the house, and I planted it, and it started growing. It kept growing. And after about 6 months or a while, the spring came, and the thing was like a vine. It was really long, about maybe, I don't know, 5 feet long. And it was real skinny. I mean, it didn't even get thicker than my pinky finger. It was really, really bony. I mean, it was real thin little tree, and it had a bunch of leaves on it. It looked like a vine. Now, you go out and plant that thing outside. The first time there's a breeze, snap, it's dead. But now you leave the little sapling out there in the wind, and the wind keeps blowing on it and blowing on it. And so guess what happens? The bark gets a little thicker. The roots grow a little deeper, and they start anchoring themselves a little better. Well, same thing happens with the Christian. You get out there and you do the work, yeah, and you're going to get slapped upside the soul a couple of times. You may even get slapped upside the head. You get a little stronger, a little tougher in your walk. You start getting, you know, spiritual strength. She goes, activity is the law of life. Idleness is death. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Employed to bless others, his gifts increase. Shut up to self-serving, they diminish and are finally withdrawn. He who refuses to impart that which he has received with all will at last find that he has nothing to give. He is consenting to a process that surely dwarfs and finally destroys the faculties of the soul. Let none suppose that they can live a life of selfishness and then, having served their own interests, enter into the joy of their Lord. In the joy of unselfish love, they could not participate. They would not be fitted for the heavenly courts. They could not appreciate the pure atmosphere of love that pervades heaven. The voices of the angels and the music of their harps would not satisfy them. To their minds, the science of heaven would be as an enigma. In the great judgment day, those who have not worked for Christ, those who have drifted along, carrying no responsibility, thinking of themselves, pleasing themselves, will be placed by the judge of all the earth with those who did evil. They receive the same condemnation. There's a sober thought. She says, many who profess to be Christians neglect the claims of God, and yet they do not feel that in this there is any wrong. They know that the blasphemer, the murderer, the adulterer deserves punishment, but as for them, they enjoy the services of religion. They love to hear the gospel preached, and therefore they think themselves Christians. Though they have spent their lives in caring for themselves, they will be as much surprised as was the faithful servant in the parable to hear the sentence, take the talent from him, like the Jews. They mistake the enjoyment of their blessings for the use they should make of them. Many who excuse themselves from Christian effort plead their inability for the work. But did God make them so incapable? No, never. This inability has been produced by their own inactivity and perpetuated by their deliberate choice. Already, in their own characters, they are realizing the result of the sentence, take the talent from him. The continual misuse of their talents will effectually quench them, or quench for them, the Holy Spirit, which is the only light. The sentence, cast ye the unprofitable servant out into outer darkness, sets heaven's seal to the choice which they themselves may have made for eternity. So that's not something any of us want. So praise the Lord, the work we do, we do it well, but we also want to do even more. And Penny just said she just got a call from Craig they had to bring Addie to the hospital, for she's having dysentery really bad, but they think she drank some bad water. Yeah, they're out in the Philippines, so they had to go to a different area, this visa stuff or whatever, and she got knocked down, I guess. So please, let's keep her in our prayers. We'll pray for her tonight when we shut down, but I'm sure she'll be okay. But, of course, she got the little baby to think about, too, so we got to pray for, something. Okay. So we'll be praying for her in a moment. I got them permanently on the prayer list regardless, but still, special things like this you got to add. Okay, chapter 26, for those of you that joined, the bandwidth, just watching it, boom, bandwidth went up again on WTPR. So thank you for joining us. Chapter 26, we're in Christ Object Lessons. This one's titled Friends by the Mammon of Unrighteousness. And it's page 366, paragraph 1, if you got the book, Christ Object Lessons. And it says, Christ's coming was at a time of intense worldliness. She's, of course, speaking of 2,000 years ago. Men were subordinating the eternal to the temporal, the claims of the future to the affairs of the present. Now, they're doing the exact same stuff today, but then again, that was prophesied. She says they were mistaking phantoms for realities and realities for phantoms. And you know, Rome does that, but they do that with the scriptures. They'll say a parable is literal, and the literal statements are parables. And that always, confused me. But then again, the word Babylon means to confuse. So she goes on. They did not, by faith, behold the unseen world. Satan presented before them the things of this life as all attractive and all absorbing, and they gave heed to his temptations. You know, this is one of the reasons America is going through what it's going through right now, or the world for that matter. You got a hurricane that hit Australia yesterday. That is literally 90% of the size of the United States of America. I couldn't believe it when I saw the size of that hurricane. And then you got the 2,000-mile snowstorm that we got hit with. 2,000 miles. I mean, Texas got snow. I mean, I've never heard of that. I've heard of them getting sprinklings, but the cold and stuff, anyway. We are getting very, I don't want to get to that because I'm going to go off on a tangent. So she goes on, Christ came to change this order of things. He sought to break the spell by which men were infatuated and ensnared. In his teaching, he sought to adjust the claims of heaven and earth, to turn men's thoughts from the present to the future. From the pursuit of the things of time, he called them to make provision for eternity. There was a certain rich man, he said, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. The rich man had left all his possessions in the hands of this servant. But the servant was unfaithful, and the master was convinced that he was being systematically robbed. He determined to retain him no longer in his service, and he called for investigation of his accounts. How is it, he said, that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. With the prospect of discharge before him, the steward saw three paths open to his choice. He must labor, beg, or starve. And he said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So, he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. This unfaithful servant made others sharers with him in his dishonesty. He defrauded his master to advantage them, and by accepting this advantage, they placed themselves under obligation to receive him as a friend into their homes. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. The worldly man praised the sharpness of the man who had defrauded him, but the rich man's commendation was not the commendation of God. And everybody in this world seems to preach it that way. Ever notice that? They do that. They go, oh, you're going to figure that one out. But she goes on to say, Christ did not commend the unjust steward, but he made use of a well-known occurrence to illustrate the lesson he desired to teach. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, he said, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into eternal tabernacles. The Savior has been censured by the Pharisees for mingling with publicans and sinners. But his interest in them was not lessened, nor did his efforts for them cease. He saw that their employment brought them into temptation. They were surrounded by enticements to evil. The first wrong step was easy, and the descent was rampant to great dishonesty and increased crimes. Christ was seeking by every means to win them to higher aims and nobler principles. This purpose he had in mind in the story of the unfaithful steward. There had been among the publicans just such a case as that were represented in the parable. And in Christ's description, they recognized their own practices. I love the way he does. You know, because that's one of the things I love about the parables. You know he's talking truth, because Jesus is not going to fabricate or fiction or lie. He's talking about something that's going down somewhere with someone, right? So she says, their attention was arrested. And from the picture of their own dishonest practices, many of them learned a lesson of spiritual truth. The parable was, however, spoken directly to the disciples. To them, first, the leaven of truth was imparted, and through them it was to reach others. Much of Christ's teaching, the disciples did not at first understand, and often his lessons seemed to be almost forgotten. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit, these truths were afterward revived with distinctness, and through the disciples, they were brought vividly before the new converts who were added to the church. Now, what does that remind you of? John 14:26, right? He'll bring all things to our remembrance, whatsoever he has said unto us. So even though it may look like it's been forgotten, and a lot of us can attest to this. You could be on the street, you're talking to somebody, all of a sudden a verse pops into mind. It's like, you know, I never memorized that one, but wow, that sure certainly is crystal clear. And then you share it with them. She goes on, and the Savior was speaking also to the Pharisees. He did not relinquish the hope that they would perceive the force of his words. Many had been deeply convicted, and as they should hear the truth under the dictation of the Holy Spirit, not a few would become believers in Christ. The Pharisees had tried to bring Christ into disrepute by accusing him of mingling with publicans and sinners. Now he turns the rebuke on these accusers. The scene known to have taken place among the publicans, he holds up before the Pharisees, both as representing their course of action and as showing the only way in which they can redeem their errors. To the unfaithful steward, his Lord's goods had been entrusted for benevolent purposes, but he had used them for himself, just like the Pharisees were doing. All right? So with Israel, God had chosen the seed of Abraham. With a high arm, he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He had made them the depositaries of sacred truth for the blessing of the world. He had entrusted to them the living oracles that they might communicate the light to others. But his stewards had used these gifts to enrich and exalt themselves. The Pharisees, filled with self-importance and self-righteousness, were misapplying the goods lent them by God to use for his glory. The servant in the parable had made no provision for the future. The goods entrusted to him for the benefit of others, he had used for himself. But he had thought only of the present. When the stewardship should be taken from him, he would have nothing to call his own. But his master's goods were still in his hands, and he determined to use them so as to secure himself against future want. To accomplish this, he must work on a new plan. Instead of gathering for himself, he must impart to others. Thus, he might secure friends who, when he should be cast out, would receive him. So, with the Pharisees, the stewardship was soon to be taken from them. And see, this is another thing, too. What she's talking about here is replacement theology, and a lot of people to this day won't believe it. That's why I did that video, Who is Israel? Because a lot of people are being taught that the people in the Middle East there in Jerusalem are the chosen people. They can't wrap their brain around the fact that, look, they deny Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. How can they be the chosen people of God when they deny his only son? Among other reasons, but that's the main one. And they follow after that mindset that says that Israel is the chosen people because the seminaries and the Bible colleges and the pastors say that's the truth. But there's a bunch of Old Testament scriptures and a bunch of New Testament scriptures and even statements from Jesus Christ himself stating they have been replaced by us. And why do you think the devil's doing that? Well, if you think about it, if the whole world is watching Israel in the Middle East and all these fabricated events to make it look like the 7-year trib possibility, this or secret rapture, that or whatever, and you know, they're going to be busy watching what the devil wants them to watch so that the persecution of the real Christians, us, is totally ignored. The American government is so in tune, like, because the Vatican has pushed it for so many years, you've got to protect Israel. They're the chosen people. And they know it's a farce. They're using that against them. You got to protect them. You got to protect them until they get Obama in there who's not going to protect them, right? And so that's why you see what's going on now with, you know, Tunisia, then Egypt, and now Yemen is having the riots. And before you know it, Jerusalem is going to be totally without a friend in the Middle East, nowhere. And guess who's going to step up and say, I'll be your friend? Because they're going to be scared witless. And so the people keep looking over there, and they're not realizing that 200,000 Christians are tortured every year by Muslims. I'm not even counting the Chinese or the Indians, the India people. And 200,000 Christians are killed every year by the Muslims. It's happening just like prophecy said. But they're watching the Middle East instead. So she says the stewardship was soon to be taken from them. You know, they were about to lose their favored nation status with God. And they were called upon to provide for the future. Only by seeking the good of others could they benefit themselves. Only by imparting God's gifts in the present life could they provide for eternity. And it's that's why they knew, in a way, that he was talking about them. After relating the parable, Christ said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That is, worldly wise men display more wisdom and earnestness in serving themselves. In other words, that's why he's more or less explaining, she's explaining that he's explaining the parable. The more wisdom and earnestness in serving themselves than do the professed children of God in their service to him. So it was in Christ's day, so it is now. Look at the life of many who claim to be Christians. The Lord has endowed them with capabilities and power and influence. He has entrusted them with money that they may be co-workers with him in the great redemption. All his gifts are to be used in blessing humanity and relieving the suffering and the needy. We are to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to care for the widow and the fatherless, to minister to the distressed and downtrodden. God never meant that the widespread misery in the world should exist. He never meant that one man should have an abundance of the luxuries of life while the children of others should cry for bread. Remember the guy that says, oh, we'll build bigger grain bins and I'll be happy and eat, drink, and be happy and merry for the rest of my life. And guess what? He dies that night of a heart attack. That's not God's plan for that abundance you got that year. You're supposed to go out and help others. And so guess what happens? He dies, and what happens to his abundancy? Well, it went and helped others. She says, the means over and above the actual necessities of life are entrusted to man to do good, to bless humanity. The Lord says, sell that ye have and give alms in Luke 12:33. Be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, 1 Timothy 6:18. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, in Luke 14:13. Loose the bands of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, deal thy bread to the hungry, bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seekest the naked, cover him, satisfy the afflicted soul. Isaiah 58, verses 6, 7, and 10. Go ye out into the world, into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, 15. These are the Lord's commands. Are the great body of professed Christians doing this work? Alas, how many are appropriating to themselves the gifts of God? How many are adding house to house and land to land? How many are spending their money for pleasure, for the gratification of appetite, for extravagant houses, furniture, and dress? Their fellow beings are left to misery and crime, to disease and death. Multitudes are perishing without one pitying look, one word or deed of sympathy. Men are guilty of robbery toward God. Their selfish use of means robs the Lord of the glory that should be reflected back to him in the relief of suffering humanity and the salvation of souls. They are embezzling his entrusted goods. The Lord declares, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation, it says in Malachi chapter 3, verses 5, 8, and 9. Go to now, ye rich men. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Ye have reaped treasure together for the last days. Ye have lived in the pleasure of on the earth, and have been wanton. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. That's James chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and then 5 and 4. Everyone will be required to render up his entrusted gifts. In the day of the final judgment, men's hoarded wealth will be worthless to them. They have nothing they can call their own. Those who spend their lives in laying up worldly treasure show less wisdom, less thought and care for their eternal well-being than did the unjust steward for his earthly support. Less wise than the children of this world in their generation are those professed children of the light. These are they whom the prophet declared in his vision of the great judgment day. A man shall cast the idols of his silver and the idols of his gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And that's why they're actually building underground bunkers right now as we speak for people to live in when that eastern sky splits. I got a video all about that. They shall hide themselves, or they hid themselves. Yeah, that's what it's called. They hid themselves. It's like a 3-minute or 4-minute video, something like that. She goes on, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, Christ says, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. God and Christ and angels are all ministering to the afflicted, the suffering, and the sinful. Give yourselves to God for this work. Use his gifts for this purpose, and you enter into partnership with heavenly beings. Your heart will throb in sympathy with theirs. You will be assimilated to them in character. To you, these dwellers in the eternal tabernacles will not be strangers. When earthly things shall have passed away, the watchers at heaven gates will bid you welcome. Wow, just thinking of that. Praise his name. She says, and the means used to bless others will bring returns. Riches, rightly employed, will accomplish great good. Souls will be won to Christ. He who follows Christ's plan of life will see in the courts of God those for whom he has labored and sacrificed on earth. Gratefully will the ransomed ones remember those who have been instrumental in their salvation. Precious will heaven be to those who have been faithful in the work of saving souls. The lesson of this parable is for all. Everyone will be held responsible for the grace given him through Christ. Life is too solemn to be absorbed in temporal or earthly matters. The Lord's desire that we shall communicate to others that which the eternal and unseen communicates to us. In other words, it's like with, you know, like, I don't know why I always bring up Legion, but it just amazes me what happened with that guy who had that a large amount of demons in him that ended up in the pigs, and then they drowned himself. But Jesus just told him, go into the city and tell him what happened. You know, we shall communicate to others that which the eternal and the unseen communicates to us. And so that's what he did. That's what he did. She goes, every year, millions upon millions of human souls are passing into eternity unwarned and unsaved. From hour to hour in our varied life, opportunities to reach and save souls are open to us. These opportunities are continually coming and going. God desires us to make the most of them. Days, weeks, and months are passing. We have one day, one week, one month less in which to do our work. A few more years at the longest, and the voice which we cannot refuse to answer will be heard saying, give an account of thy stewardship. Christ calls upon everyone to consider, make an honest reckoning, put into one scale Jesus, which means eternal treasure, life, truth, heaven, and the joy of Christ and souls redeemed. Put into the other every attraction the world can offer. Into one scale, put the loss of your own soul and the souls of those whom you might have been instrumental in saving. Into the other for yourself and for them, a life that measures with the life of God. Weigh for time and for eternity. While you are thus engaged, Christ speaks, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark 8:36. God desires us to choose the heavenly in place of the earthly. He opens before us the possibilities of a heavenly investment. He would give encouragement to our loftiest aims, security to our choicest treasure. He declares, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir in Isaiah 13:12. When the riches that moth devours and rust corrupts shall be swept away, Christ followers can rejoice in their heavenly treasure, the riches that are imperishable. Better than all, the friendship of the world is the friendship of Christ's redeemed. Better than a title to the noblest palace on earth is a title to the mansions our Lord has gone to prepare. And better than all the worlds of earthly praise will be the Savior's words to his faithful servants, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. To those who have squandered his goods, Christ still gives opportunity to secure lasting riches. He says, give and it shall be given unto you. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Luke 6:38 and 12:33. Charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Then let your property go beforehand to heaven. Lay up your treasures beside the throne of God. Make sure your title to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. So amen and amen and amen. In chapter 27, I guess we can do that next week, which is titled, Who is My Neighbor? Amen. Let me lock it down in my little bookmarks here. Well, let me turn off the recorder.